3. To Daniel chapter 3. The first four chapters of Daniel are among my favorite in the whole of Scripture because they are packed full of some of the best stories. And King Nebuchadnezzar is quite possibly my favorite character outside of Christ, just because of how brash and crazy and ultimately how merciful God was to him. Nebuchadnezzar, if we started in chapter 1 and worked through, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is faced with the Lord, and he says great things about him. He's like, oh, you know, Daniel, you recounted my dream, you interpreted my dream. Your God is the best. He's the greatest ever. He's wonderful. He forgets. Something else happens. And of course, oh, the God Most High, he's the God of gods. He's the greatest ever. And of course, he forgets. And then the Lord sends him to live as an animal for a time. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's an interesting character to read about. But we're not going to be focused on him this morning. Daniel chapter 3, of course, verses 1 through 30, recounts the tale of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their refusal to bow down to the great statue Nebuchadnezzar had erected. Now, again, I brought up Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel recounts the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and interprets it. And in this dream, if you remember, there was a statue of which the head was made of gold. And this represented Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. It's funny then to me that here in chapter 3, you have Nebuchadnezzar building a 90-foot-tall golden statue. This statue, and of course, if you read the commentators in the Old Testament, if you want some entertaining reading, read the commentators because they all fuss about a great number of things. Thankfully, God has allowed to preserve a good archaeological base for us to prove some of these things. From the chief of the eunuchs, we found his name inscribed on some tablets, or I didn't, but the archaeologists did. They found that. And they also believe they found the base of this statue in the plain of Dura. They know that it's called Dura because they found that name on other buildings in the area, and they think that they found the base of this statue. It's interesting stuff. There's a lot of archaeological evidence for the book of Daniel because the Babylonian Empire was strong, it was rich, and it had lots of resources to build lots of stuff. And they had, as you know from Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar put a great amount of value on the wise men. He wanted the best and brightest from all the lands that he conquered, all the lands that he subjugated. He would take their best men and he would put them in his court. That was the thing to do for these Middle Eastern empires. So we're going to go through this narrative today, and we're going to point out a few things. Hopefully we'll have a few applications, but we're going to work through the narrative. I know it seems like a lot, 30 verses is a lot, but we'll probably move through it pretty quickly. So if you would, let's start reading. Well, let's pray first. Father, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word. Help us to apply it with our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Father, and give us humble hearts to take your scripture and use it in our lives. We pray this, Almighty Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, verses. I'm going to read this in sections, and so we can exegete and move on without reading all 30 verses front to back, okay? So we're going to cover the first 7 verses first. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar, and it's hard for me to think any other way, but you're free to. I'm not going to push this as core doctrine or anything. It's hard for me to believe that he built this statue out of thin air. I think that he heard the interpretation of Daniel's dream and wanted to improve upon that statue of which he was the head. If you remember, the statue in his dream had a golden head. That was Nebuchadnezzar. So what does he do? I think in Nebuchadnezzar fashion, he builds a whole statue, a whole golden statue of which he will bring his kingdom together and unite them. Now, we're not going to get off on that. You can find another theory if you want, but that's okay. Some commentators call it an obelisk. Others probably think that it matched Babylonian architecture, which kind of had an obelisk-like base that went into the figure of a man up the top. Now, this is a 90-foot tall statue that was built, a 90-foot tall by 9-foot wide roundabout statue. It's big. From what we understand, the plain of Dura was situated not far from Babylon. It was kind of a suburb. Dura being short for maybe a longer town name. The commentators have lots of general ideas. But due to modern archaeology, we're pretty sure that the plain of Dura was situated not far at all from Babylon, a suburb where many people would go. They also believe that this place was a place of mercantilism. A lot of merchants were there. A lot of wealth was there. If you were in Babylon, this is where you would go to buy your robes. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the story of when they were taking Jericho, Achan stole a garment. Does anybody remember where this garment was from? You don't have to answer. I'll tell you. The garment was of Shinar. What's Shinar? Well, that's where Babylon is. So we think, we're pretty sure that this place, the Plain of Dura, had in it an amazing amount of wealth. Kind of a focal point of Babylonian riches. Okay? It would make sense for Nebuchadnezzar to want to bring everybody in his kingdom, all the satraps and governors. So we're talking all the governors of all the provinces and kind of all the minor underlings of them. So your governor, your your vice governor or whatever they are, your treasurers, all the important people from all the important provinces were gathered here in Babylon, in the plain of Dura, in this place that magnified the riches of Babylon. I think, too, that perhaps the army was there. We know that in the story, Nebuchadnezzar tasked men, mighty men from his military, to bind the Hebrews. So there was quite possibly a large military force present. What is Nebuchadnezzar trying to do? He's gathered all of his great officials. He's gathered them all here in this focal point of wealth, and he has his army there. Well, in the Middle East, a lot of these empires depended on the loyalty of their governors, in this case the satraps, to keep a cohesive and successful empire. If you read later about the Parthians, which were another empire from this region, you'll find a lot of discord, a lot of civil wars were fought because of disloyal satraps who were real quick to go over to Rome's side at the first sign of trouble or to side with the wrong person in a dynastic struggle. The ruling dynamics of the Middle East are still today vastly different than what they are anywhere else in the world. And so it was back in this time too that the emperor, as it were, the king of kings, which Nebuchadnezzar was in a technical sense, right? He was king of all the kings of all the provinces, and they called themselves the king of kings. I think maybe Cyrus was the first to do so, but Nebuchadnezzar may have been called that as well. He depended on the loyalty of these people. So he wants to broadcast, hey, we're all here. Look at how wealthy Babylon is. Look at how powerful I am. look at what I can do for you. And he's built this massive statue and he's plated it with gold. He wants everybody to bow and worship this thing. He wants everybody to look to it and in solidarity come together as one people under who? Nebuchadnezzar. Judea fell, as we know, and these Hebrews went to be there. But this occasion shouldn't be looked at as something to commemorate the fall of Judea. Judea had fallen twice already to the Assyrians, and I'm having trouble remembering the other one, but Judea wasn't a major kingdom that they took over. It was a minor kingdom that they plowed over, that the Lord allowed them to just utterly destroy. And so what I want to establish here is that Nebuchadnezzar is very full of himself, and he's seeking to establish his rule over all these lands. He's seeking to bring solidarity to these people. And like I said before, it is worth remembering that Daniel recounted and interpreted the king's dream, of which he was the golden head of a statue, and the succeeding pieces were of lesser material. And here the king is making the statue all gold in what might be brazen defiance to the interpretation of the dream. Well, you think I'll only be the head of the empire? No, I will be the empire. If you look to verse number 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar does not bring civil government to a standstill. Some argue, oh, it's impossible. It's impossible for him to bring all these people and the empire not fall apart. Well, obviously, these commentators who would argue that have never been to the DMV or some other bureaucratic government office where you don't know where the manager is and it seems to be chugging away just fine. What we have are the heads of state, the heads of departments. Their kingdoms, their areas, they're running just fine. They're all gathered here, though, the most important, the cream of the crop. All the important people of his kingdom are there. The secular government is being represented from administrators to treasurers. This is important, especially for the Babylonians and the later, the Persians, Medes, and Parthians. They all depended on their subjects' loyalty, like I said, to have successful rule. And these rulers were not as good as the Romans in terms of establishing a hegemony. As we'll find out, maybe it'll come out in the text, the Babylonians, like most other heathen kingdoms, were very pluralistic, right? They had their gods, just like the Amalekites. They had the gods of the hills and plains, or the gods of the plains, and they lost to the Israelites because the gods of the hills were more powerful than they, or so they thought. So when Babylon takes over a place, they don't just throw out that place's gods. They say, well, obviously, our gods are more powerful than yours. We'll keep yours and you can have them, that's fine, but you must submit to the more powerful deity. In which case, the Babylonians worshipped an idol named Baal, a false god named Baal, B-E-L. So bringing all these men together to worship could be an attempt to bring hegemony to the kingdom, to establish his glorious reign. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty ruler. He had already beaten the other countries, but like most other heathen rulers, maintaining a pluralistic society underneath Babylonian rule was of great benefit. We look to verses 3 through 7. Here they are, all the gathered people of the realm, all the most important people of the realm. Take stock of who these people are. They are the movers and the shakers. They are the ones with the wealth. They are the ones who get things done. They are the ones who bring a lot to the table. By earthly and worldly standards, these are the people, the it crowd, the people you want to know, the people you want to be in league with. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants in a certain sense. He wants to also give them an idol worth serving. He is fashioning his idol in a way that they wouldn't mind. Look how glorious this is. It's a 90-foot-tall golden statue. Why not bow down to it? I mean, our statues back home are copper or stone or whatever. They're all dumb. It doesn't matter. But here it is. Doesn't that make a little bit of practical sense? If you're a great king of kings or whatever, you want to give your people an idol that is pleasing to their sight and maybe even pleasing to their lust. I want some of the gold of Babylon, perhaps. It reminds the people the wealth and the power. This is going to be brought to its earthly completion. Again, bringing all the people together. It's going to be brought to its completion by a huge worship service, right? He wants them to worship. He's going to play all kinds of music. The commentators quibble on that. It's not really that important. All what we do need to know is there was music. And at the sound of the music, the people were to bow down to this statue. First, and there's a couple benefits for Nebuchadnezzar. First, this is a good way to weed out zealots. It's a good way to weed out those who will not bow down, who will not submit. And that could have been one of the reasons. And, well, you know, he finds some, apparently. And second, this will bring about national solidarity that Nebuchadnezzar wants. As an added benefit, Babylonian justice can be meted out on the spot with a handy furnace. He had one ready to go. I think he may have suspected that he might use it. I think he expected some dissension. Maybe. I don't know. The message is clear. Solidarity or death. He's offering these people everything. Look at the golden statue. You're surrounded by the wealth of Babylon. You're surrounded by the power of Babylon. Not only can Babylon protect you, Babylon can also provide for you. Not only will we provide wealth for you, but we'll provide you a deity worth worshiping. Now, I think personally that this all kind of points back to Nebuchadnezzar, but as we explain it, you know, he is giving them a statue to bow down to, but it serves his purpose, so we don't want to mistake that. Let's move on. Daniel 3, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree, and every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. O king, there are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is very strong language. Maliciously accuse. Maliciously accuse. It's very strong language. We can look at it as like eating a person's flesh, bit by bit. I'm not joking. This is true stuff. These people had it out for them. There's a great crowd here. Some speculate that Nebuchadnezzar would have not even known if they hadn't been told on. But you got to remember, these are the most important people of Babylon. These three Jews, back in chapter 2, when Daniel was rewarded with basically the keys to the kingdom, he was given the most important job in Babylon. One of the first things Daniel did was request of Nebuchadnezzar that these three men be placed over the affairs of the province. Think about it. You're Babylonian. You've been working your way up in the bureaucracy. Okay, whether you're a eunuch or not, it doesn't matter. You've been working your way up. You're trying to get ahead, and here comes the king. He has this dream. He has this impossible task. You got to tell me my dream, and you got to tell me the interpretation. And here comes Daniel. He does it, and bam, all of a sudden, four Jewish eunuchs are in charge of everything. Your whole life's work, your whole ambition is to not. They were bound to have enemies. Not only did they kind of skip everybody on the ladder of success, they weren't pagans. They didn't worship Baal. They worshiped the God of Israel. They had to be mad. They had to remember. So they went and reported to Nebuchadnezzar, that these Jews were not bowing down like they were told to do. Daniel 3, 13 through 15 says, Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, let's think about it. Nebuchadnezzar has just, you know, basically conquered the whole area. There's nobody over him. As of yet, no country's God has been able to stop him. So unlike Sennacherib, or the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, unlike him, Nebuchadnezzar is not totally making a blasphemous claim. He's speaking from a very practical sense. So I want us to know the difference between, you know, a mockery, a blaspheming like they did to Hezekiah, right? Then God, of course, meted out his justice. This is different. It's very practical. He doesn't think there's a God who can deliver them out of their hands. No God has done it yet, right? No, he's conquered everybody, and so he kind of thinks it's crazy. But look, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Why? Well, he's brought together the most powerful people of the empire, all of his servants, all of his most important servants, the money behind everything, the movers and shakers. And here, these three Hebrews are making a joke out of him, or so he might take it. They are defying him in front of the most important people of the land. Now, many of these other people have their own deities, right? They come from different places, and they're appointed by the king, yes, but their family tradition, their home tradition, might be really strong, and this might seed dissension among the ranks. And Nebuchadnezzar does not want that, so of course he's very mad. But because of this, we'll see here in a minute. So I think it's safe to say that furious is hardly describes how he felt. And knowing what we know about Nebuchadnezzar, he was probably off the handle. He probably reacted very poorly. This man was not to be told no. He was not denied. And here these men are doing exactly that. Justice demands that they answer for themselves, and they're given the opportunity to renounce and bow. Nebuchadnezzar does not defy God here as the other kings have done. Rather, he challenges him as a heathen king would. If your God is so great, you know, will he defend you? Not one has yet, but, you know, we'll see. Maybe you're it. Even though Nebuchadnezzar has seen the work of the Most High God before, through Daniel, enough time has evidently passed for him to forget. Or perhaps the first experience was not enough to magnify the true God in his eyes, in his unbelieving mind. In the end, through the denial of the three Hebrew men, God will show in greater magnitude his power and his glory. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Here they stand. They're guilty in the eyes of the land. They're guilty in the eyes of this heathen kingdom. They're not defending themselves. In the face of a fiery death, they do not plead innocence. They do not plead for religious tolerance. They do not throw themselves on any kind of law. They do not throw themselves on anything but the Most High God and their belief in him. They do not cast themselves at the king's feet, but they cast themselves on the mercy of the God of their fathers, the God whom they serve. These men have no illusions of grandeur. They know that God either will save them or they will die. And they do not hold God to do either. Or, either way, they serve God, and their God does not serve man. The fact is, idolatry in the minds of these men is just out of the question. They cannot do it. We'll hit on some of these at the end, but we're going to work our way through the text first. Daniel 3, 19 through 23 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury." If he wasn't furious before, he's super furious now. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it is usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Now, it's no longer hearsay. They were before the king, and he has heard their renouncement. He has heard their defiance. He has seen it with his own eyes, and his rage should not be a surprise. In his fury, he orders the men to be bound in all their clothing. Now remember, it talks about their clothing, and that might seem weird, but we're talking about a huge gathering of the most important government officials in the land. Look at our huge governmental meetings now. They all come in limos with their suits and their entourages. Think of similar. So these men, especially in Middle Eastern cultures, to display their wealth, they wear it. Chains, gold chains, just crazy ornate clothes, turbans. They have their undergarments, their outer garments, their sashes, their fancy shoes. And so these government officials were probably dressed similarly, in a similar fashion. Maybe not. We don't know. We do know that the Bible mentions that they're dressed in a lot of getup. Okay? So then that would make sense. It's nothing out of the ordinary. But it mentions it for a reason, I think, because they're thrown into the furnace. It should be noted here that these 3 Hebrews are eunuchs. I did not know this for a long time. I only found out it's not long after I was converted that I found out that Daniel was a eunuch. It shocked me a little bit. But they were eunuchs. And the men binding them were the cream of the crop of the Babylonian army. Quite a juxtaposition. Quite a difference in person. It is a sight, the strongest of the world against the weak servant of God. The king orders the furnace to be heated up as high as it will go. It is so hot that it devours his men, and the Hebrew men fall into what should be, their demise. Bound and helpless. I want to mention that when he says heated up 7 times as high as it normally goes, it's an expression, more than likely. He's just saying make it as hot as we can get it. And that's common in the Old Testament. It does that in some other places. Verses 24 through 25 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did not we cast 3 men bound into the fire?' And they answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' And he answered and said, 'But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Nebuchadnezzar can discern a fourth person in the furnace, one who is like the son of the gods, and the 4 persons are walking and talking freely amid the inferno. The king can plainly see that the men are free, and yet it is noteworthy that these men do not run out of the furnace. And of course, if you were communing that closely with the Lord God, why would you? They're free. They could have got up, they could have ran out, but they did not. They did not run out for their lives, but are content to dwell in the flames until ordered to come out by Nebuchadnezzar. That struck me. There they are in the inferno, untouched. And they still submit to the earthly authority they were put under. Even though they, what many think was a theophany, that Christ himself was in the furnace with them, they still submitted to that earthly authority that the Lord had put them under. Daniel 26 through 30. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I'm sorry I can't keep a smile from my face reading, because Nebuchadnezzar's wild, man. And there he goes. He sees an act of the Lord. He sees this obvious miracle. He doesn't really respond in a converted type of way, does he? He responds in a very earthly way. This God obviously did something for them. So if anybody talks bad about him, we're gonna rip your limbs off and burn your house down. It's amazing. The king is now forced in the presence of this, of what was supposed to be something that magnified him, right? This whole situation, this whole affair was meant to lift up Nebuchadnezzar, to praise his name, to glory in his kingdom. And here he is. He's forced now in the masses of important dignitaries to proclaim the Lord God. It's amazing. And he makes an incredible profession. Not one beard, head, nor article of clothing was singed or disturbed, but the men were delivered out of the furnace by the God that they stood for. Let's work on some applications. I made a remark back verses 16 through 18 that these men had no illusions of grandeur. They had no illusions of grandeur. What does that mean? They were not seeking to topple a kingdom. These were submissive men. We have to ask ourselves an important question. How many of us would submit to being castrated? These men did. These are servants of God. Their kingdom was taken over. Their families were murdered. Their cities were destroyed. Their king was blinded and then hung. So that the last thing Zedekiah, the last thing he saw was the murder of his children. These men submitted to this foreign power that God had placed over them. They submitted to the knife. They were castrated. Daniel included. We don't know where Daniel was. It's neither here nor there. He was off running an errand, perhaps. They were all castrated, and yet these three men still saw right to serve the Lord. Let's review. Families killed. Check. Cities destroyed. Check. King blinded and killed after witnessing the murder of his children. Check. Brought to a foreign land. Check. Castrated. I know that means more for us men in here than it does for the ladies. Okay? But it should. Castrated. Check. They were submissive to the will and decree of God. They had no illusions of grandeur. They did not think of themselves more important than they were. Today, in our culture, we have scores of individuals who think of themselves more highly than they ought because they're given platform and they think that it means something. And so they think outside of themselves. You have discernment blogger after discernment blogger after discernment blogger, and I'm not going to pick on anybody individually. They're never called to do that. It's not a calling. Unless you're in the church. That's where discernment is supposed to happen. And it's supposed to happen in service to the church. We talk about wanting to be here and not pushing away. I'm glad Matt went over this morning. We talk about being here. You know what happens when we do not prioritize the gathering of Christians on the Lord's Day, whatever you want to call it. We are robbing our brothers and sisters of the things God gave us to serve the church. It's not just, oh, they won't miss me. That's not up for you to decide. If you are a believer, you go. If not, you are robbing the church. We're not talking about money. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. We're talking about the many things that make us individuals. We are to bring that to the church. We're not to get lost in ourselves and thinking of ourselves like we're on some sort of other level, or we've got more important things to do. And I'm not trying to harp on this, because obviously we're all here today, and some of us are out because of sickness and other things. But I want us to keep in mind just how important it is that we bring ourselves and we submit to the church, and that we don't have illusions of grandeur, and that we don't have unrealistic expectations, and that we focus our energy for our brothers and sisters inside the body or inside the congregation. These men had suffered no such illusions. The world will present for the Christian idols to which it demands subservience. And it is the role of the Christian to stand, simply stand. Paul says it. Having done all, stand therefore. Not for the sake of religion. We're not doing this for tradition. We're not doing this for the confession. We're not doing this even for Scripture. Even though Scripture is how we judge these things, we're doing it because we are slaves of Christ. I'm not calling any of those things secondary. I'm emphasizing that we're not taking a stand for culture. We're not taking a stand for tradition. We are taking a stand because we are bound to Christ. And that is all we can do. God reigns on high, and no one can bring his rule to an end. It is better for man to obey him who has the power over second death than to obey man who can only kill the body. This does not mean that Christians should be looking for hills to die on. We're not told to do that. We're not told anywhere to look for a hill to die on. Now, do we stand for what's right? Yes. But these focuses should be in the church. In our church, in this congregation. That's where the energy goes. And I'm convinced that it emanates from there. But to stay on track, we don't look for hills to die on. Rather, one should live their life quietly and in much prayer so that we can walk properly before outsiders and be self-sufficient. Well, that sounds weird. Where do you get that? 1 Thessalonians 4:10, but we urge you, brothers, and I cut off a verse there, so don't, you can go back and read the whole passage. It's okay. I'm not trying to hide nothing. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Think about what these youths endured. I've already kind of beat this with a stick. Think about what they endured. And then to top it all off, they were castrated. Even still, these men did not live as provocateurs. They did not say, well, I'm going to be an undercover agent and I'm going to ferment a revolution in this new kingdom. No, they submitted to the authority that God placed them under. They weren't provocateurs. They weren't contrarians. They weren't hot take masters. They weren't edgelords. For those of you who don't know what an edgelord is, it's someone who lives on the internet, staying on the as close as they can to the fringe to elicit feedback. That's meme language. I can offer a meme Sunday school maybe, but not today. They submitted to their lot given to them by God. They depended on God to give them all that they had. If we remember, these boys are in a foreign land. They had no one else. Their families are dead. Their king is dead. Their home's destroyed. They have no one else. There's just the four of them and probably some more who gave themselves over to the ways of the Babylonians. They depended on God to give them all that they had, for they were in the hands of a foreign power. They were brazened in their faith and not their tongue. There's a difference. The tongue is capable of great evil, and it just can unleash a torrent of bad, of fire, of nonsense. We want to be brazened in our faith. We want to be brazened in that which saves us, and then trust that the Lord will bring the rest. We'll bring the rest. I know that sounds kind of loosey-goosey, but really if we focus on those things, just like the church, well, some might hear me and think, well, he wants to focus all of our attention in the church. Well, no one will be saved outside the church. Well, that's not true. When the church is in operation, how it needs to operate, God is the one who adds. Do we preach the gospel? Yes, we preach the gospel. Do we share the gospel on the outside? Yes, we do. How much better are we at it when we are giving to one another everything we have? Spiritually, with encouragement. Reminding each other to do good works as we see the day approaching. And we are much better equipped then to leave these walls and do what we must. Get your foot down. And do what we must outside. And that in turn, when we leave the rest up for God. That's the first application. The second one is short. And this is probably, y'all see this coming from a mile away. 2 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Scripture uses fiery trials elsewhere. There's even instances of furnaces elsewhere where the Babylonians threw other people. I think it's in Jeremiah. But here's our spiritual focus. Here's our spiritual application. James and Peter both rejoice in your trial. None of us are being thrown into a literal furnace. Not yet. Maybe not ever. I don't know. No one is being thrown into a literal furnace, a literal fire pit. Nothing like that. But these men faced their test. They stood for what was right, and they were met with the Christ, who they were content to stay with until recalled from the flames their earthly persecutor recalled them from the flames. Whether or not one's life comes with good or bad, it is Christ who stays the same, and it is to him we look. Again, we don't know what tomorrow holds, and many of us will have much bad, much evil, much sorrow. And I tell my wife a lot of times when we talk, she'll say something, and I said, yes, and then we die. It's true. We might suffer much tomorrow. We might suffer little. It doesn't matter. We look to Christ because whether we prosper or whether we go without, like Paul says, he's learned to be content, and so should we. With contentment comes great gain, great godliness. Be content in what? Content in what? The decree of God, His will for your life. We follow the Scriptures, you know, that's one will, but then everything else comes from the Lord and His decree. So we trust Him, whether in the fiery furnace or in the balmy beaches of Tahiti, it doesn't matter. We follow Christ. Our eyes are on Christ. And just like these men, when it comes time for us to stand, we will do so and be ready for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to humbly seek you in prayer and reading, to serve the church with what you give us, to pray for the church, to pray for each other, to pray for the saints across the globe, to remember the persecution and the abuse of others, and to remember the gospel when we deal with those we don't know, whether in a religious context or in a stranger context. Lord, help the gospel ever to be on our minds and in our mouths when we deal with people who are outside the faith. Father, bless us today and help us to worship you together and throughout the week as we live for you, as we look to you to get us through everything that you send our way. Father, we trust you and our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would, turn to page 179 as we close today. And remember to put your books back in the... in the seat of the chair for easy